When the Lord Jesus celebrated the first Lord's Supper with his disciples, he said, "With great desire have I desired to celebrate this supper with you." And as that will be our consideration tonight, may our response by the grace of God be, "Lord, with great desire have we desired to celebrate that supper with thee." We turn, beloved, to a familiar passage, John chapter 6. And our reading begins at 27, John chapter 6, beginning at 27 through 59. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be all taught of God.' Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in most cases in our day, the sight of blood means trouble. A wound, an accident, a fall, conflict and war, the need of an operation. And it's true there are some positive things associated with blood, blood donations, which are so needful for those who are in trouble. But for the most part, we don't often think about blood because of the negative associations we have with it. And yet the Word of God is very different when it comes to blood. In fact, it's mentioned 375 times in the Bible. And from the very beginning, God would have his people regard blood with a special sensitivity. The shedding of man's blood was a capital offense, punishable by death. The eating of blood was strictly forbidden by God from the very earliest times. That prohibition was reaffirmed by the New Testament church in Acts 15 concerning the Gentiles, forbidding them to do so. Surely, with all of that in mind, the Lord has something to say to us about blood, the significance of it. Also, preparing us for something and pointing us to something regarding blood. And so, the gospel speaks about blood in a very positive way. Our Lord Jesus Christ reveals in the gospel something absolutely incredible about the power of the blood that he would shed and the preciousness of that blood when it comes to salvation. The question for us tonight will be, as we consider the blood of Christ in the context of the Lord's Supper, as we continue our study of the Lord's Supper, the question comes to us tonight: what does the blood of Christ mean to me, to you? What does the body of Christ mean to us? Our text is from the chapter that we read, John 6, verses 53 to 56. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. We also want to consider Lord's Day 29 of our catechism, the second in a series about the Lord's Supper, the question and answers 78 and 79. Question 78 is what we call a polemic question and answer. It has to do with defending against an error. We're going to principally focus, however, on question 79, as you'll understand why in a moment. That's page 60 if you're reading along. Question 78 asks, Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? And the answer, not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though, agreeably to the nature, to its nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Question 79, sort of digging in a little deeper, why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant? in his blood. And Paul, communion of the body and blood of Christ. The answer, Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Our theme tonight, then, is the body and blood of Christ. First of all, how, by means of those, he supports us. In the second place, how he assures us. And then finally, and I would suggest even most precious, how he abides with us. The body and blood of Christ, his support, his assurance, and his abiding. Not a few times, beloved, as my brother in the ministry and myself preached from John 6, it is, to say it simply, a pivotal chapter in the Gospels. It contains so many unbelievably precious and valuable lessons to be learned. Tonight, we're going to confine ourselves to that part of the chapter where Jesus makes the remarkable claim that except we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no spiritual or eternal life in us. Now, that being the case, having such an astonishing statement like that, we absolutely want to understand what that actually means in order that we may know if we're doing it. What is Jesus talking about when he says eating and drinking his flesh and his blood? And yet, let us pray together as we're considering this subject that we not only understand what Jesus is saying, but that we may actually experience this, that we may actually benefit from this instruction spiritually. And we chose this chapter because it is, of all the histories of the Scripture, the clearest, most concise teaching about this subject that there is. If you don't have your Bibles open at this point, I would suggest, unlike last Sunday or last time we were together, where I spoke a great deal out of the Catechism, unpacking the beauties that were in that Lord's Day, let's look at John 6 carefully, especially that part that we read. And it would be helpful to you, I think, if you had your Bibles handy to look at it. We're going to actually go through this section probably three times, for looking for different things each time through, not exhaustively, but looking at particular aspects of it. When we look at the gospel account of the Lord's Supper, the original Lord's Supper in the Gospels, we might think that Jesus, in fact, is teaching that the bread and the wine literally become his body and blood. In the first three Gospels, as well as in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul, by the Spirit of God, kind of sews together the three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, and I quote, "This is my body, and this is my blood," or in one case, the New Testament, or covenant in my blood. And if you look at John 6, what we just read, it seems as though Jesus is saying exactly that, as though the bread and wine, as though we literally need to eat the flesh and blood of Christ. He says, if we don't, we have no life in us. If we do, he says, then we have already now the beginnings of eternal life. And he promises all who do will be raised up at the last day. So obviously, If you look at history, over time, the Roman Catholic Church did take Jesus' words literally. To this day, it is believed among them that the priest has been given the power to literally change the bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. And they will admit that the form of bread and wine remains bread and wine, but they would say the substance, the Latin substantia, means that what is happening beneath what we see is real, that it actually is the body and blood of Christ, though it looks still like bread and wine. But when we consider John 6 in its entirety, and it's always important to consider a doctrine in its context, it is absolutely clear that Jesus was not speaking of a literal eating and drinking. In fact, he makes it plain in a number of verses. So if you look with me, for example, at verse 29. Verse 29, Jesus speaks about believing on him whom the Father hath sent. And of course, he's referring to himself. If you look at verse 35, after declaring that he is the bread of life, Jesus goes on to say, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47 again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You'll notice it's not until we get to verses 50 and 51 that Jesus, as it were, subtly shifts the language into eating and drinking. There we read, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So when Jesus is speaking in this context of eating and drinking, it's crystal clear, he said it repeatedly, that what he's talking about is receiving what he would do on the cross, primarily, by faith. Just like we receive food and drink into our mouths and it becomes part of us. Coming to, believing in, trusting in Christ as the bread of life, those things will give us life eternal. So putting it all together, trusting in what he would accomplish, what now he did accomplish on the cross, is enough. It's enough for the vilest, for the most wicked, for the weakest, wretched sinner to be saved from all of our sins and to be assured of eternal life. So what we've been considering is really the sum and substance of question and answer 78 of the Catechism, where we're taught that the bread and wine are signs to teach us the truth about Christ's sacraments, seals to assure us that as we believe in what he has done, as we are pointed to the value and effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, as we trust in what he's done, we receive salvation. So it's not this automatic thing where you take of the bread and wine and it automatically translates into grace, but it is something that we receive by faith, by believing. Now the question is, do you believe in Jesus Christ and the infinite value of his sacrifice on the cross? Now that may seem so simple. It may seem too easy. But think of it. In order to truly trust someone, you must truly know someone. And that's one of the biggest obstacles to our salvation. We might know about Jesus Christ, say all kinds of things about Him, but do we actually know Him? If so, what dealings do we have with Him? In what ways are we busy daily with spiritual and eternal matters? What evidence is there in our lives of a relationship to Christ? To make it maybe simpler for some of us, do you value the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe what Jesus is saying about Himself? Do you trust that when He says something, He means that something as pertaining to you? Do you treasure the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if these things are not really so, then we really won't trust Him. Then we really don't know Him. We will never really value His sacrifice. But what a support He is to those of us who believe what He says about Himself, who do trust. Back to 27. He speaks about His being meat, food that lasts, food that endures, He says, to everlasting life. Is there anything that we have in this life that can compare to that? Isn't it true that whatever we use, whether for the support of our body, whether for our pleasure, it's here and it's gone. It's here and it's gone. It's taken, used, and it's gone. Here, He says, is something that lasts, something that satisfies forever and forever. That alone is a blessing. Here is a supply that never runs out. Here is a supply that endures forever. He is a spiritual food that never runs short. And that alone is a great support, a mighty support to the weak and to the weary and to the spiritually hungry and thirsty, or those maybe of us who've been living on the empty promises of sin, of Satan, of the world. And you know what I mean by that. Verse 33, another encouragement He gives, and notice how He says this, that gives life unto the world. To the world. Now you know that the world in the ears of the Jewish hearer meant sinners. Meant those Gentiles out there with whom, if we are pious, we'd have no dealings. Jesus says, no, this sacrifice is so great, it's even for the world. It's so powerful that even the world that lies in wickedness can be revived, can be raised by its power to newness of life. What an encouragement that is. If we can't even count ourselves among the children of God, maybe we think we're no different than the world. Jesus says, you're not beyond the power of My precious blood. And then He says in verse 35, He says, we will not hunger, we will not thirst if we come to Him, if we believe in Him. This speaks about the satisfaction. This is a support so strong, so enduring, so satisfying, so full, so free, so life-giving and life-sustaining. Jesus says, that is what my life can do for you. I have to ask, do you believe this? Do you believe these truths with your very heart? What a support this offers to the weak, to the weary, to the burdened. What an encouragement to the downcast, to the helpless. And that's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. It's exactly that to which the Lord's Supper points us time and again. Look at verse 37. There Jesus says to those who do come to him, I will never, ever cast you out. You will never be rejected. You can come 1,000 times to me, and I will never once turn you away. What a strengthening truth that is. Isn't that what we fear often? I don't know about you, but you look at yourself, and you look at your repetitive failures and sins. You say, surely the Lord is weary of me. Surely this is the last time he will put up with me. And yet he says, I will not cast you out, even though we so deserve it. We are convicted that we should be cast out, that we deserve eternal perdition. He says, no, it will never be, no matter how condemnable you are. If we come to him, even if we come to him with all of our griefs, all of our sins, all of our burdens, impossibilities, our sorrows, he will not cast you out ever. Verse 50. Those, again, who by faith eat, that is, embrace, as we heard the other week, the bread, Christ Jesus, they will never die. Now, of course, that doesn't mean physically. All believers die physically, but it means spiritual. You will never die. And then look at the string of verses. 51, live forever. 53, the opposite. If you don't eat, you have no life. 54, not only eternal life, but the promise to be raised again at the last day. 57, all who eat, that is, believe, shall live by means of his strength. Life, strength, support, endurance, all held out to us by Christ Jesus in this one place in his word. Reinforced. These truths are reinforced, underscored, every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated. These exact same truths are pictured and underscored by each Lord's Supper. He is the bread. He's a spiritual drink that sustains us, that enlivens us, that helps us as sinners. And so the Catechism, in the first part of the answer 79, as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body, shed blood, are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Now, in the second place, in addition to us, to him supporting us, let's look at how he assures us that these things are so. He does it in this chapter. He does it in the Lord's Supper. I know of no chapter in all of the Bible that contains so many gospel promises and assurances as this chapter. John chapter 6. When the Word of God, I should say it this way, when God in his Word repeats anything, just twice, you know, the verily, verily, there are always exclamation points. Pay strict attention. When God repeats himself no less than 9 times, which is what we find in this chapter, we are absolutely assured that God is saying something, that Christ is saying something to, as it were, impress it deeply, to absolutely assure us of what he is saying. And that's exactly what we find here. Going back to 27, the assurances begin there already. Don't labor for the meat which perishes, but labor for the meat which endures, which, notice this, which the Son of Man, doesn't say might, it says shall give you. Don't spend on time. Don't spend your labor. Don't spend your life on stuff that just disappears over the length of your life. Labor for what lasts. Labor for what's substantial. And what is it? Which the Son of Man shall give you. So the question comes to us, are you ready to give up on the endless round of things that fade? Are you ready to toss in the towel on a life that goes no place? That's just an endless emptiness. Are you ready to receive something far better? Something you can enjoy without guilt. Something you can have with no shame. No regret. Jesus says, which the Son of Man shall give you. No ifs, no ands, no buts. 32. Another assurance. Verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but look at this. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. To whom is Jesus speaking? If you look at the whole chapter, these are a group of people who were following him because they were fed bread, the multiplied bread and fish. He warns them not to follow him for that. At the end of this chapter, they're gone. And it clearly says they walk no more with him. So this isn't a group of ardent disciples who stuck with him thin and thick through his whole life. No, these are people who are about to abandon him. But still, Jesus says, my Father gives you the true bread. That means already given. It's here. So the question is really not, is the Lord willing to give you the true bread? It's given. The question actually is, are we really ready to receive it? Ready, as we heard a few weeks ago, to embrace it, to appropriate it by the grace of God. To such sinners who turned their back on Jesus, he gives his bread. Jesus has nothing here, absolutely nothing here, that should tempt us, that should encourage us to doubt the Father's willingness or his own. It's our willingness or unwillingness that's in the spotlight that Jesus shines. The Father gives this bread to sinners, even in this chapter, to unbelieving sinners. And then we have to face the question, are we going to walk away again from this gift, from this free offer of the gospel? Why would we? How could we? Why would we die? Do not so, my brethren and sisters, but receive this bread with humility, with thankfulness. 35. One of the richest, surest assurances possible. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Again, this isn't a maybe passage. This isn't a I hope so, that we hope for the best passage. It shall be. Come to me and you will never hunger. Believe on me and you will never thirst. You shall be satisfied in ways you've never been satisfied before. Now, how does one come to him? That may be your question. How do I come to him? I hear this over and over. Come to Christ. How do I? Come to him, beloved, exactly as the people living in this day did. They came with what they were. They came with their burdens. They came with their wretchedness. They came with their sins. They came branded publicans, harlots, foreigners. They came as sinners. come honestly, confessing fully our shame, how our life of sin has not profited us in the least, how we have greatly dishonored Him by our unbelief and sin, how we have earned, tell Him we have earned His just judgments. Coming to Him is exactly what so many did in the Gospels. They believed that despite their leprosy, despite their blindness, despite their deadness, despite everything about them, their utter unworthiness, they believed He was able and willing to help them. And help them, He did. And it will be no different with you. If you come to Christ and nothing happens, nothing changes, your life is exactly the same, then I need to talk to you. Then let's talk after church or some other time, because we all know there's no fault in Him. There's no fault in His promises. He keeps them all. Maybe there's something amiss on our side, but there's certainly none on His. Come to me, believe in me, that is all He asks of you. It's all He says for you to do, to trust Him. And so we look to the Lord for His assuring answer. 37, we see both an eternal assurance and one given in time. All that the Father giveth shall come to me. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So, are you coming? Are you fleeing? Are you taking refuge? Are you crying out to Him? Are you looking to Him, pleading with Him, desiring Him? Are you weary of your sin? Are you longing for deliverance? Then come to Him who receives and relieves the burdened, the heavy laden, the weary. And instead He gives us peace. He gives us rest. And as you come to Him, know that that means you are one of those given to Him by the Father to save. Our forefathers would say, this is one of those verses you should read backwards. Coming to Christ shows we are one of the given of the Father. We don't wait till we know that we're one of those whom the Father gave to the Son, but we know we were given to the Son as we come to Him. For that is how we come to Him, by His grace. Our coming to Christ proves that we were given to Christ by the Father, and we have nothing to lose by coming to Christ except our absolute, positive lostness. In fact, if we don't come to Him, it is a sure thing that we are going to hell. Verse 40, yet another rock-solid encouragement and assurance. This is the will of Him that sent me. What does the Father want? This is it. That everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up at the last day. Now you may wonder, what does that mean, seeing the Son? We're all seeing the Son. We are among the privileged in this world to have the Word of God where the Son is clearly seen. He is revealed in all His beauty in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, in the Word of God, and we are, of all people, surrounded by Him. We have seen Him in the sanctuary. We have seen Him in our homes with our open Bibles. We've seen Him in the schools. We've seen Him in our gatherings, in our studies, among Christians. We are literally surrounded by a sight of Christ. But it's not just seeing. It's also believing what we see. And that means to trust in what he says is true. What does believing mean? It means to trust that what he says is true. Also for you, to trust that what he has done is good enough to save you. You don't need to add anything. You don't need to be anything for you to be saved. And he assures us not only of everlasting life here, but of resurrection to that life in the last day. To those who don't, everlasting misery. A resurrection to be sure, but to hopelessness, to darkness eternally, to suffering under the just wrath of God. I pause here to simply ask, are some of you going to let yet another and another and another gospel promise go by the wayside? Be as it were wasted on you. Are you going to leave here vainly seeking some other pleasure? Why, when our Lord over and over and over, are we going to continue to disbelieve him that is truth? Continue to believe, by contrast, that which man says, that which our natural heart tells us, that which the world says is the way to be? Please don't. That is a dead-end street. It is the broad way, and it leads to destruction. Jesus has told us. Verse 47, another assurance, another promise. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He doesn't say believe in yourself, believe in what God has done for you, believe. No, don't believe anything but in me. Trust me, lean on me, give yourself to me, and you will have everlasting life. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He even contrasts what he's saying with the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. They had bread from heaven. It was a miracle. And they had it for 40 years. But they all died. And that whole generation, except for two, died in God's displeasure because of unbelief. Even though they ate of this miraculous bread that God gave them. Jesus says, not this bread, not this bread. Eat this bread, you will live forever. Physically die, yes, but that death will be not death, but an entryway into everlasting life. 51, another promise and assurance. I am the living bread, came down from heaven. If, and this is wonderful, if any man, eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I give, my flesh, I will give for the life of the world. Believe in what I did. Believe in the sacrifice on the cross that I gave. Believe that my body offered on the cross, my blood which I shed on the cross, believe in that, and that power of that blood, that body, is sufficient to cleanse you, sufficient to transform you, sufficient to maintain and keep you to the very last, all the way home. And again, I give this life to the world. So even if your guilt is so great, your past is so bad, that you can't even conceive of yourself being a believer, he says, I'm not calling on believers, I'm calling to the world. This is enough for the world to be saved, a worldly person to be saved. And then a timely warning in 53, another verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, no life in you. So whatever you think of yourself, religious or otherwise, whatever you might consider yourself to be, whatever you might be trusting in, apart from your coming to me, apart from your trusting in me, what I have done, you have no life, no spiritual life. You are the walking dead. You're lifeless. Your life is a sham. It's a fake. It's a lie. 54 is the positive of the same statement. Whoso eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath, as in present tense, eternal life, and I will, in the future, raise him up at the last day. 9 times over and over and over and over and over, 9 times. How amazing. Jesus gives promises and assurances to sinners, to people who would leave him, to the worst kind of sinners, who would turn their back on these promises, who would abandon the Savior of sinners. In a few moments, do not be one of them. Do not be one of them. Maybe your family is turning their back on Christ. Don't join them. Maybe your friends want nothing to do with Christ or serious religion. Don't join them. Don't be like them. Don't be like Esau. Esau sells his birthright for a mess of pottery, Scripture says. We are in danger of selling our souls, of selling Jesus Christ for a mess of sins. Way worse than Esau. And don't believe people who say that believing in Christ and living a godly life is somehow unmanly or unattractive as a woman. It's exactly the opposite. Unbelief is a sign of cowardice. Not having the stomach or the courage to fight against sin, against self, against the world. It's laziness. Or worse, willing rather to coast our way through life and off the cliff into perdition than to stand our ground and seek the Lord. And we have every reason to do so just from this chapter alone. There's nothing attractive about unbelief. There's nothing manly about ungodliness. That's a lie. The true man, the true woman submits themselves joyfully, thankfully, before the promises of God, before the Savior of sinners. Read over and over. Believe what Christ is saying. Not what our foolish heart is saying, not what our friends are saying. Do not count anyone wiser or truer than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But even now, if we thought we've seen Allah, if we are staggered by the 9 or more promises, the best is yet to come. What Jesus says in verse 56 is nothing short of astonishing. And it is so well described, actually, in question and answer 79, which quickly shifts from the question of whether bread and wine become the physical body of Christ to why Christ calls the bread and wine his body and blood. Last time we considered the Lord's Day on the Lord's Supper, we heard how the Lord's Supper is designed to nourish, to feed, to strengthen weak faith, struggling believers, sinners who see their need for Jesus. That same aspect of the Lord's Supper is repeated in the first part of 79 when it compares physical food sustaining our body to spiritual food sustaining our soul. But the latter half of 79 ties in with the astonishing statement of Christ at the end of the passage that we read in John 6. If you look at verses 56 to 58, think about what he's saying. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. That is, by means of me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. The latter part of answer 79 reads, but more especially, by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies his holy signs in remembrance of him. And that all the sufferings, his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What Jesus is saying, what this catechism answer is saying, is at the very least, the Lord's Supper not only points us to communion with Jesus Christ, but it is actually a means by the operation of the Spirit that allows faith to connect with Jesus Christ in real time at the table itself. It's not without great signification that Jesus at the first Lord's Supper called the Lord's Supper bread and this cup his body and the covenant in his blood. It is a sacrament that points to something very real in the moment while the Lord's Supper is being celebrated, both then at the first Lord's Supper and now in subsequent Lord's Suppers. So taken together, John 6, the first Lord's Supper, this catechism answer speaks to us of being united to Christ, being partakers of Christ, and even more amazing, of us dwelling in Christ as the body and the head are connected, and him dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. That is so remarkable. Jesus concludes, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. He shall live by me. And then at the end, he summarizes what he's been saying all along. Dwelling in Christ, living in Christ, Christ living in us. That is beyond my ability to describe. That is beyond anybody's ability to fully understand. It is an intimacy, it is a oneness with God himself through Christ. That's what's set before us in this chapter. That's what it means to believe in him. It isn't just believing on a historic person that something happened many years ago. It's so trusting in him that there is a union taking place. A faint shadow of that is earthly marriage. When do you marry somebody? When you so fully trust that this is the one that God meant for you by so many different indications. Well, this is far safer. We could be fooled by an earthly spouse. We can never be fooled by Christ. And he's saying, if you want oneness with me, if you want to know intimacy with me, it is by trusting in me. And I'm going to remind you over and over with every Lord's Supper of that intimacy. The Lord's Supper, beloved, is like a wedding ring that we can turn to and look at time and again to remind us, I in him and he in me. The Catechism speaks about being really partakers of his true body and blood, that all his suffering and obedience becomes ours. Another wedding analogy. When we get married, everything becomes each other's. It's one possession. So it is as we trust in him. All of his righteousness, all of his obedience is ours, as if we had done it. And all of our sins and all of our shame is his. And he nailed it to the cross and he buried it in the tomb, never to be seen again.
That's what He offers us in the gospel. That's what it means to lean upon, to trust Him, to say, I do, by the grace of God to Him. Jesus, in another place in John, says it this way, as the Father hath loved me, so in that manner, to that extent, have I loved you. The Lord's Supper not only commemorates solemnly, joyfully, all that Jesus did, but it's a celebration. It's like a wedding feast of our union, of our spiritual marriage to Him. And it's actually a means of grace through which the Lord solidifies that marriage. It's like going away with your spouse and leaving the children with trusted relatives and reconnecting and growing in our union. It further strengthens my sense of unity with Him, my oneness with Him. And so when we eat this bread, when we drink this wine at the Lord's Supper, we should be thinking about, we should be praying over the reality that for believers, He is one with us. He dwells with us. He will never leave us. He loves us. And I have to admit that until preparing this sermon, I never saw all of this in the Lord's Supper. Not the half of it. And I must say, I look forward to the next Lord's Supper, God sparing us. Blessed be our God and Father for reminding us in this way of all that His Son has done for us and is doing for us. Blessed be the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, for giving us this blessed means of grace to remind us, like a wedding band, of our union with Him, of His ministry in our lives, ongoing. Blessed be the Holy Spirit of God, whose quiet and yet steady ministry connects us to the reality of these things in believers' lives. May these many, many, many encourages and promises and assurances draw many of us to Him, to the Lord Jesus, in love and with desire. May this chapter, may this sacrament greatly strengthen not only our faith in the Lord Jesus, but our love to the Lord Jesus. And may we echo Jesus' words back to Him that He said to His disciples at that first Lord's Supper, that we may say to Him with great desire, do we desire to have this Lord's Supper with Thee. Amen.